Morning again.
Morning.
Let's turn back to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We'd like to continue with our study in the midst of chapter 1 of Colossians. We want to look at verses 15 to 20. You have an associated outline that gives a broad thrust of this chapter as we see things concerning the gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, and the church of Christ. We want to look particularly now in this middle section that emphasizes the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about the book of Colossians, we think about how it emphasizes Christ's preeminence. As we see, he is the risen head of the church. And as we have seen in the earlier verses about the attitude of prayer and thanksgiving by Paul as he writes to those at Colossae, praying for them that they might have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, along with other aspects. Verses 12 to 14 emphasize the giving of thanks for the salvation truths that have been afforded to us, the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. So we pick up following that in verse 15, in the context of this one, the Lord Jesus, it says this: who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So I want to emphasize verses 15 to 18, and we see a summary in one sense there in verse 19. But we're looking at seven superiorities of Christ. Seven superiorities of Christ. Seven aspects of his preeminence. And so with this, we would do well to parallel this with the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. Reading in Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That portion is very parallel to what we have read and are studying in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. So let's look at these seven aspects of Christ's preeminence. First of all, there in verse 15, the first aspect we find, beginning of the verse, who is the image of the invisible God. We would do well to compare this to John 1. The book of John speaks much of the deity of Christ, as each of the four Gospels gives an emphasis upon different aspects of who the Lord Jesus is. And there's a great emphasis of his deity, particularly in John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. 1:14 of that same chapter of John, and the Word, now that we've established this as a title in this context for the Lord Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt means tabernacled. The Lord Jesus was here in the flesh. He became a man. So when we read in our portion there of Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, we think about how Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:16. He's God manifest in the flesh. Now, as we see, no one has seen the full glory of God. He was veiled in the flesh. One day, when we have new glorified bodies, we shall see him as he is. And so we think of this wonderful truth of him being the image of the invisible God. When we read there in the Hebrews passage, we see how it pointed out, and he's the express image of his person, or the exact expression, the exact image. And so one illustration you can think of, it's like the imprint of a coin. Just for illustration's sake, we think about this one, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. He came to earth fully man, yet fully God. The image of the invisible God. Now, it's so important that we understand who this one, the Lord Jesus, is. For if we don't understand who he is, if we err in who he is, we most certainly would err in what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. He's God manifest in the flesh. Colossians 1, still in verse 15, we see yet another aspect of his preeminence. He goes on to say, verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is not talking about birth order. It's more of a term of endearment. You see, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. We want to be careful and not look at him as the child of God. You see, as we continue in this section, we realize that he's not a creature, but he's the creator. And so we see him as the firstborn, this term of endearment, this firstborn of every creature. We think here more so in the sense of position or rank. He's the firstborn. He's the leader of every creature. You know, an example such as the nation Israel was said in Exodus 4:22, the Lord's firstborn. Now, there are nations older than Israel, but they were a chosen one, a chosen nation. You know, you can liken this term, the firstborn, to the term only begotten, which we have seen that already reading today. The firstborn, and we see the term only begotten. We find this, I'm going to turn back to Hebrews, this time over to the chapter Hall of Fame of Faith of Hebrews 11. And we're going to read about Abraham and his son. And here we can get a little hint about this term, only begotten, or like we think of firstborn, such as this rank, this term of endearment. Because when we turn to Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also he received him in a figure. We know the story in Genesis 22 where the Lord said to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, and he was to take him to the mount for an offering. He stayed his hand. He did not have to do this in the end. Instead, he brought this ram from caught in the thicket, and he was a substitute for Isaac, another wonderful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, we see him, Isaac, being said to be the only begotten. He, in the sense of creation and chronology, he wasn't the only child, the only son of Abraham. He wasn't even the oldest. There was Ishmael. But it was not Ishmael, but Isaac, who was the leader, or the chosen one, the promised son. And so we see the context of how it can be used, that Isaac, we see, is this only begotten of Abraham. Why? Because through the promises of God, through the Abrahamic covenant, this one Isaac, not Ishmael, his half-brother, through Isaac, we find the messianic line. We find the Lord Jesus. Very specific. So when we think of the Lord Jesus using these terms, the firstborn or the only begotten, we think of this term of endearment, this sense of position or rank. He's the leader of every creature. Now, the cults misapply these verses, and they don't do a word search such as this and look at context, and they try, some of them try to teach that Christ is just God's first creation. But as you go on, we're going now back to Colossians 1. We'll see in connection to the third aspect of his preeminence, Colossians 1:16. We're reminded here, as you can parallel this to Genesis 1 with creation, you can parallel this to what we just read earlier in John 1, all things were made by him that was made. And we can see, as we read also in Hebrews 1, all of these passages tell us the same thing, that the Lord Jesus is the Creator. He's not a creature. He's not the first in an order of all created beings. He himself is the Creator. And so when we look at this, verse 16, and by the way, here's a repeated phrase throughout this section of all things. You see that in these verses 15, and actually down through verse 20, all things. Verse 16 reads, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." You know, I think of a portion there that speaks about the power and the majesty of our Lord at the end of Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." So we think of that term, all things, again. And how it speaks about how all things were made by him and for him. You study those prepositions in some of these passages, and it just opens up all kinds of meditations about what's been done for him and by him and so on. And so we compare Scripture with Scripture. We realize he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, the leader of all creation. And he has created all things. And so as we see these wonderful truths, did you notice there in our text of Colossians 1, then when it gives examples of things he's created, whether in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, you think about principalities and powers, you think about angelic beings and such. Remember the great enemy, Lucifer, was this anointed cherub? He's an angelic being. But as we see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he wanted to be like the Most High God. And in pride, he lifted himself up and said, "I will be like the Most High God." And we see his rebellion. So he himself is a creature, is a creation, is this authority, as it were. But he's not like Michael and Gabriel. He rebelled. And there's no redemption. Whole different than for mankind. We have a second chance. There's no second chance for Lucifer. He will not have a redemption. We find a rebellion by a true creature of God. And so we contrast that, don't we? And so as we look at the all things and what he has done, the Lord Jesus, in creating, notice in also the flow of the passage, we go to our fourth aspect of his preeminence. Look at verse 17. Not only have all things been created by him and for him, but notice the first part of 17, and he is before all things. Here it speaks of the eternality of our Lord. Again, this emphasizes his deity. When you look at the Messianic Psalm, we find that that is one of the many aspects of looking at the Messianic Psalms, the various dozen half or so Psalms that speak about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. It's there in Psalm 102 that reminds us of the one he's quoted in Hebrews 1 about the Eternal One, the one who is superior to all and is eternal. You know, when you think of the book of Revelation, remember that book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus. And in Revelation, we see three times the Alpha and the Omega. You think about the Greek alphabet. You see, there's nothing before Him and nothing after Him. He's eternal. He's the A to Z, as it were. We think of the Lord Jesus, the Eternal One, nothing before Him, nothing after Him. He is before all things. So we read about that portion at the end of Romans 11 already that emphasizes all things are made by Him and for Him, and the emphasis about by Him and through Him and for Him. Staying in Colossians 1. Now notice at the end of that same verse 17, our fifth aspect of preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And by Him all things consist. Not only has He created all things, not only is He the Eternal One, but notice the parallel that we read in Hebrews 1, how it's worded there. It says, and upholding all things by the word of His power. You see, He's the sustainer. Hebrews says He upholds. Here in Colossians, Paul said that by Him all things consist. We think of another writer. We think of how Jude used the term preserved in Christ Jesus. We think of the One by whom all things consist. So as we think of creation round about us, and we can see, yes, it's been affected by sin, but yet there's still the beauty of creation all around us as we have evidence of the creative hand of God. And we can look beyond what's here on earth into the galaxies. And we think about how that the Lord not only created these things, but He sustains them. What keeps the planets in orbit? What keeps us going around the sun? What keeps the waves from crashing on the shore all around the world time and again? What keeps us on a 24-hour rotation, as it were, that we live our lives based on these certain natural laws of God? Oh, it's not Mother Nature. It's the laws of God that are continuing to be upheld by the Lord. And so when we think of this, it's amazing. You may have heard me say this before, that the irony of it, that how even an atheist lives by the 24-hour day. He gets up and goes to work. He eats his breakfast. He gets ready for bed at night. And he might shake his fist before the God he says who doesn't exist, but he's got to live by the 24-hour day. God has not only created all things, but He sustains them. He upholds them. By Him all things consist. And you know there's an application for this. That not only does He physically uphold all things, as I alluded to that in Jude 1 about how we're preserved in Him, there's that spiritual application. That we are sustained in Him, if we know Him as our Savior. As 1 Peter 1:5 speaks about how we are kept. It's like that military guard, that garrison. We are kept by the power of God. Not only does the physical elements all around us consist and are upheld by God, spiritually, He upholds and He sustains you and me. By His Spirit, by His Word, we are preserved. And so we press on in Colossians 1. We see then in verse 18, our sixth aspect, and He is the head of the body, the church. And so as we note here, at the end of the verse, it uses the term preeminence. So we find two aspects here in verse 18. We find Him as the head of the body. We see Him as the firstborn from the dead. And so we find the term preeminence. So in one sense, these two come together. Because He's the risen one, He's the risen head of the church. Isn't that amazing how these two things tie in together? And it displays his preeminence. He's the one who rose the third day. The Father did not leave him, his Holy One, to see corruption, as the Messianic Psalm 16 says. It showed that the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He didn't leave him in the grave. And so we see, because of his acceptance, Ephesians 1 tells us we've been accepted in the Beloved. But he's the head of the body, the church. So in Ephesians, the twin epistle, we see the emphasis about us as the body, submitting to the head. And here in Colossians, we see Christ preeminent. He is the risen head of the church. So when we think of this wonderful truth, we think of Ephesians a little bit. I'll just read to you there at the end of Ephesians 1. We're reminded of this wonderful truth. "And was exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." This is Ephesians 1, 19. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Yes, he is the head of the church. As you think of the universal church, and yet we think of the application to the local assembly. Yes, we know positionally he is the head of the church, but do we submit to him and treat him and reverence him on a practical level as the preeminent one? We know he is the head, but that should be what is reflected in the way we speak of him and the way we serve him, that he might become the preeminence. And so, again, back in our text, Colossians 1:18. Not only is he the head of the body, we see in that connected point, he's also, verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. There in the middle of verse 18. Now notice here, we had that term firstborn earlier, verse 15. So in a similar way, we see the term meaning a leader. He's the leader from among the dead. Because chronology-wise, obviously, there are ones raised from the dead before he was. He himself raised Lazarus. You see ones like Elisha and the prophets and miracles before. So there were other people raised before he was, but none of them was the leader in resurrection. You see, when we go to Corinthians 15, we're reminded in Corinthians 15, 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming." You see, we had the promise of our resurrection because of his resurrection. You see, he didn't have to be the first one to raise. He was the leader, and it's because of him and the power of his resurrection and him alone that we have the promise of our resurrection. So we understand the context of this. He's the leader. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And so we think of how different aspects of the first resurrection. It's interesting there in Matthew when the Lord was there at the cross. And there's that little verse that you don't see repeated in other places where it talks about ones that came up and walked in the streets. And some suggest maybe that was some of the Old Testament saints. And then, of course, we're waiting for the rapture. Whereas there was that first fruit. You think of what comes, you know, in your garden in the spring. Well, then you see the big harvest. Well, here the rapture is coming. And the multitudes will go and be with the Lord. And yet, Revelation 7 talks about those that were martyred for the Lord's name's sake. There will be ones that come to know the Lord during that time even. And you might call that the gleanings. You know, you get some more there after the main harvest. But nonetheless, we could come to this conclusion in Revelation in verse chapter 20. And it says this in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ." And here it's talking about in context that they shall reign with him 1,000 years. But that statement there, it's about blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's been said before, you'll either die twice or you'll be born twice. You see, the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die and after this to judgment. There's physical death. And if you're lost, there's the second death. But if you who have been born, as every one of us has been born of a woman, if you're born again, you won't taste that second death. We might physically die, but our souls will go on to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Have you been born twice? Or are you going to die twice? The Lord gives us, as he says, whosoever will may come. You must be born again. The Bible says, and as he told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. Have you been born twice? If so, you will not die twice. With this, I pray we'll be encouraged as we've been reminded of these seven aspects of preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And in closing, notice one more time there in our text of Colossians 1. A bit of a summary. Beginning of verse 19, I'm sure the next brother in your study will pick up. But in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Yes, the Father has ever been pleased with his dear Son. And in him we see the fullness of God. In connection with chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Yes, this one, the Lord Jesus, is the preeminent one. Do you know him today? With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I ask again if one of the brothers will close our study.